Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to this week's Living Torah. And this week we're going to be in Genesis chapter 18, verse 1 through chapter 22, verse 24, 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 37, and Joshua chapter 10, 11, and 12. Before we get there, I've been looking in this camera. It seems like night and day, literally night and day, as we've been working on the Torah's Life Volume 3 series. And it should be out in the next couple of weeks. We've had a great time taping it. We have a couple more segments to do. One of those we should be able to do tonight and then probably tomorrow morning. And then it's ready for the rest of the computer editing and off to the duplicator. And hopefully it'll be ready in the next couple of weeks here. Got a number of other things that are going to be coming up. So this week in the news, again, just dribble, so I'm not even going to go into things. You know, there are things happening behind the scenes, but you know, I think to me, it is what Paul talks about, and I've been going over this scripture many times in the last week, really, of, in Thessalonians, he said that there was coming a time that people would say peace and safety. And then sudden destruction comes upon them as a woman with labor pains. We're seeing that right now as each one of the contractions get a little bit harsher. They're coming closer together. Remember, folks, that in the midst, if you've listened to me teach on this thing of the end times much, remember this, that a period of seeming rest, you know, last night we saw in the news and today that New Jersey has elected a Democratic governor or something, or Virginia. I don't even follow the races that much because I don't believe that in the scheme of things that it really matters a whole lot in the end. Does that mean I'm not going to vote when elections are here? No, doesn't mean that at all. But I believe that the plans that the Father has are coming to pass. And just because a Republican or a Democrat may win a race, you know, that's not going to change what he's doing. And so we see these little time periods, and we need to remember what the purpose of a contraction, the back of a contraction is. And that is these little time periods between them, really. And that is to give us a bit of a rest from what happened prior to this, and also to help us to prepare for the next thing that's coming along the way. And it's coming. Believe me, it's coming. As we enter into the time of Hanukkah in just a couple of months, and as things just happen around us. Hi, Haley. What you doing? You want to come up here? Come on. Okay. And Cinnamon's got to get involved, too. She's down there. It's noisy out here with these leaves, so they're walking around trying to find things to do, and every time they move, it's a major thing. Okay, you got to go, okay? You stink. You smell bad. I know it. I know you love me, but you got to go anyway. All right? See you in a little while. So we're going to go into, with all that said, we're going to go into the Torah portion. And, of course, Joshua this week, and this one of Joshua is a favorite. We pick up the Torah portion in chapter 18 of Genesis, verse 1. Adonai appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the entrance to the tent during the heat of the day. And he raised his eyes and looked, and there in front of him stood three men. On seeing them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, prostrated himself on the ground, and said, Adonai, if I have found favor in your sight, please don't leave your servant. I don't think he was just lonely, but we see in this man one of his traits, and that is hospitality. It says, please let me send for some water so that you can wash your feet, then rest under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread. Now that you have come to your servant, refresh yourselves before you go on. And very well, they replied, do what you have said. Now, he offers them a little bit of water to wash their feet, and he offers them a piece of bread. Well, I believe that this shows another trait of Abraham was his humility, that he did not see that what he was going to do, what he was going to ask Sarah to do, by the way, was a big thing to him. Feeding a meal to these three One of them, he would find out, was Adonai himself, was a pre-incarnation of Yeshua the Messiah. And he, I think in his statement here of, let me give you some water and a piece of bread, he was not saying to the people, now you sit here, we're going to go to work, we're going to do all of these things, and you know, we're going to be serving a 7-course meal before you, and just get ready for the wonderful cooking. He didn't say that. He just said, I'm going to give you something to eat and some water. And then we see what he was really doing is make cakes out of the best flour, kill a fatted calf. And he gave these visitors curds and milk and the calf that they had prepared. And in the midst of his humility, in the midst of his hospitality, he finds out that this is not just three people that are walking along, but this is literally a divine appointment. Now I wonder how many divine appointments that I miss in life. How many divine appointments are we missing because our life is too busy, because we're hurrying about doing everything. You know, this is just a fact of where we're at today. None of us, seems like most of us do not have the time today to sit at the entrance to our tent in the heat of the day because we're going, doing so many things, and I'm not sure how to get out of that. I know that it would be a good thing if we can, and probably sometimes changing in the near future. We're going to find that a lot of the things that have kept us so busy through the years, many of those things are going to go be laid to the side. You know, there's a part of me that really looks forward to that day of being able to sit in the entrance to the tent in the days ahead. And as I was reading that scripture, I thought, well, this is what we're preparing for in this Volume 3 of the Torah's Life series. Is the title of it is, out of Hosea, I will make you to live in tents as in the appointed times. So maybe in that day we are going to be able to realize more of the life that Abraham had. That maybe in that day, when things slow down, whatever it takes to get there, but as life maybe slows and we see what is really important in life, maybe it's then that we'll see more of a visitation by him than we have ever had in the past. So he gives them this, they make for them the loaves, the bread, and the curds, and the calf, and everything else. And we pick up the account here in verse 12. So Sarah, well, I guess we got to go back a little bit. In verse 9, then he said, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, there in the tent. He said, I will certainly return to you around this time next year, and Sarah your wife will have a son. Sarah heard him from the entrance of the tent behind him. Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. Now, old is kind of a relative term. They're in their 90s, but as opposed to someone who was, we'll talk about in a moment, Shem is still alive. And, you know, in the previous generations, just before the flood, people were living to be 600, 900 years old. For someone to die when they were, as we'll read in next week's Torah portion about Sarah, that she was 127 years old when she died. She just a young thing. And so it's a relative term. Now, today we would consider 127. Wow, that's really, really old. When we get to the millennium, once again, there's going to be natural people there, and they're going to be living to an old age. Not old in our terms, by the way. So it says, so Sarah laughed to herself, thinking, I am old, and so is my Lord, and am I to have pleasure again? Adonai said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and ask, am I really going to bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too hard for Adonai? At the time set for it, at this season next year, I will return to you, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, saying, I didn't laugh. I didn't either laugh, because she was afraid. He said, not so. You did laugh. You know, this is another one of those sections of Scripture that's been used to kind of beat up on people a little bit. Well, that Sarah just was a woman of no faith. Well, just consider this, you know. Consider it, maybe if you're a teenager or young adult, consider your grandparents coming to you and saying, oh, by the way, we're going to have a child. You know, I had a friend of mine years ago when I was a teenager, and his mom and dad at the time were probably in their 40s, late 40s, maybe even early 50s. And I remember the day that I went to their house and they said, sit down, we have something to tell you. And they said that they were going to have a child. And, you know, I remember that. Now, can you take that into a situation of your grandparents? Or maybe you are a grandparent. And, you know, the Father, His Spirit, He speaks to you and says, by the way, you're going to have a child. Now, what would you do? I think that the first thing that you would do is kind of a nervous laugh. And so I don't think that this was a laughter that was not of faith, but because right after this, you know, she says, am I too old to have this pleasure? And I think it was just a nervous reaction to a statement that was so absurd. They had talked about this through the years, and in fact, we see that that Sarah asked her husband Abraham to go in and have a child with Hagar, her servant. And probably after that fiasco, they had sat down and said, you know, maybe we just didn't hear right. Maybe we're getting old, and age doesn't have anything to do with His promises. You know, it doesn't matter how old you are. If He's promised you something, then you need to hold on to that. We have a lady in our community that most people would look at her and say, you know, as far as this Greater Exodus thing, you're getting a little bit too old for this. I wouldn't tell her that to her face, though, because, you know, I've never seen, as we've talked about it, I've never seen her back up. And I have so much respect for her. She is just a wonderful addition to our community. I've never seen her just even voice to anyone, you know, I'm getting a little older, maybe, you know, maybe it's going to be, that's all going to be for you. No, she says, you know what I need to do? I figured out at this Sukkot, that tent that I've got is too big for me to carry on my back. I need to get a smaller one. To have that kind of faith, to never let go of the promises that we've been given. That's a remarkable thing. And may that tribe increase. So, he says, here's the promise that I'm going to come back, and at this time next year, you're going to have a son. And we will read this week, of course, that it happened just like it was said. After that, we go into verse 20, and it says, Adonai said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so serious that I will now go down and see whether their deeds warrant the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. So the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham, trying to read that in English, Hebrew at the same time, Abraham remained standing before Adonai. Adonai approached, and then we have this this conversation between Messiah and between Abraham of how many righteous people are in this city of Sodom and Gomorrah. We see a side of compassion in Abraham, but in the end, we do see the destruction that is going to come. Now, my question is this, and maybe if you've got some ideas, you've done some research, who is crying out here? It says in verse 20, Adonai said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin is so serious. Now, who is it that is crying out about this? Is it possibly that this is Shem, for if we look at the timelines of the day, Shem's still alive. He is, you know, a person that could sit around a campfire with Abraham and still tell stories, still tell of the account when the door of the ark was closed. He could tell of the compassion of Noah, who stood there at the door and saying, "No, no, don't close. Give it one more day." Shem could have sat around the campfire and told stories of how he was in the ark and the cries of the people, the banging on the side with maybe they were picking up sticks or branches and just banging on the side of the ark and yelling, "Please, please let us in." Maybe it was Shem that saw once again something he had seen many times, that how it didn't take long, even with judgment as a recent history, it did not take long for men to turn away from faith in the Almighty and from His words. You know, we see this again in 2 Peter, a message that I just re-recorded a couple of days ago. Actually, it was yesterday. And this message is, where is the promise of His coming? It's out of 2 Peter. And in a day, Peter prophesies of a day that would come where the people would deny the judgment that was brought forth in the days of Noah. And because of that, they would say, you know, the world's going on like it always has. Where is the promise of His coming? And ask this in such a mocking way. You know, I brought out some new things in that message. It'll be available pretty soon on the internet by the end of the month. But one of the things I brought out in there is that we can not only mock with our lips, where is the promise of His coming, we can also mock with our lives. Is our life, is the actions that we are living on a daily basis, are our actions showing that we are truly looking for His return? Are we like Abraham, who saw the strangers in the distance, brought them, and then he found out who he was actually fixing a meal for that day? Why did Messiah, this pre-incarnate Messiah appearance, why did he come to Abraham? I think because Abraham, as he sat in the tent that day, in the entrance of his tent, he was not dreaming in that day of, you know, this tent's getting a little too small for me and for Sarah. I think it's time to sell this tent and get a bigger tent. You know, I've been looking at that cart that I've got over there, and it's just, you know, if we make one more stop at an outlet store, that cart's just not going to be big enough for us. So I think it's time to sell that cart and build a bigger cart. No, I think that Abraham was not sitting in his tent, the entrance of his tent, dreaming about anything of this temporary life. But in Hebrews chapter 11, he was dreaming of a city whose builder and maker was Elohim. I believe that is what Abraham was always longing for, and that longing that Abraham was I start even thinking about this, and my mind starts wandering into so many different directions. It's difficult to even keep my the train of thought here, because I think that he was sitting there in the entrance to that tent, and he was longing for a day in which everything would be restored. Maybe he the night before had sat down with Shem at a campfire, and Shem had once again told of Methuselah and how he had lived to be 960 was 969 years old. He had told the stories about how his father had sat with Adam and himself, and Shem could possibly have even been able to relate to Abraham of how Adam had taken Noah to the garden and seen the flaming sword and the angels there, and had seen the tree of life. It is even possible that Noah could have taken Shem to see that before the waters covered the earth. Maybe Abraham was just considering the city whose builder and maker was Elohim. And in the midst of this, could it be that it was Shem? Could it be that it was Abraham himself that was crying out because of the sin of a land? And in the midst of that city, we see a man who the scriptures will call righteous Lot. And those words just don't seem to come together, do they? That Lot was righteous and he was living in Sodom and Gomorrah. Probably as the world continues its downward spiral, we will also find that, just like we will talk about how much Egypt is in us, we will find out along the way how much of Lot is in each of us. You know, what would happen if an angel came to us tonight, tomorrow, and said, or tonight, and said, okay, this place of Oklahoma, this is going to be destroyed tomorrow. How hard would it be for me to walk down that driveway? How hard would it be to leave this place? I hope I don't have to answer that question tonight. But these are questions that I am asking, that we have become so ingrained in the life of Sodom and Gomorrah, have we not? That truly, I think that we, instead of pointing fingers and making fun of righteous Lot, maybe we can see that the reason we don't like the guy is maybe because our lives are a little bit too much like his life. Because that wrong decision that he made to follow the land that that looked like it had, you know, the plains and the grasslands and everything that was that looked good to the eye, that cost him, that made him, that was the first of a long series of wrong decisions that would in the end cost him his family, cost him his wife. And we would find out that the girls were maybe not as righteous as Mr. Lot actually thought. You know, we can today choose for our children based upon what we think is a good thing for them, or based upon what the Word says is good for them. Sometimes living so close to the entertainment and the all of the things of this world can drag them in a little bit faster than what we would ever want them to be. And in the end, we end up losing. We end up losing something that we can never replace. I think that the message of Sodom and Gomorrah speaks very clearly and very loud to me in this day that we're living in. That, you know, America, it appears that America looks so much like Sodom and Gomorrah, at least what I consider Sodom and Gomorrah looking like. You know, last night I looked, or this morning I turned on my computer and I saw that the state of Maine had rejected the amendment for gay marriage. And that will be, you know, touted as this wonderful achievement that I don't believe it's such a wonderful achievement. I'm not for gay marriage, don't get me wrong. But you know, it really doesn't make a whole lot of difference. When we have all of these people that are living in such debauchery today, does it really matter if we make it, if we condone it with the law or not? I guess that there is a thought that that yes, it would make a difference. But you know, the very fact that Maine congratulate him. That Maine has rejected that amendment doesn't mean that the next day that this lifestyle, which is against the word, is going to cease. It's not, I don't believe it will make any difference in any person's life in the state of Maine. All it's going to mean is that the government, you know, the people decided that they did not want to sanction it. That's great. That's awesome. But it's not going to mean any difference. It's not going to make a difference in people's lives who are living a life such as we read of in Sodom and Gomorrah. How long is it going to take before the cry of, before the outcry comes from whoever regarding America, regarding Europe, regarding other nations that have turned so far away from the clear words that we are given in the scriptures? How long is it going to take for that outcry to come to the place that judgment must come? None of us really know. But we see that that Lot, of course, the angels had to come and drag him out of the city. And we see his life as compared to the lives of Joshua and of Abraham. For we read, I believe it was last week, how Joshua was given an instruction, and what did he do? He rose early in the morning. Well, here in Genesis chapter 19, verse 27, Abraham got up early in the morning, went to the place where he had stood before Adonai, and looked out towards Sodom and Gomorrah, scanning the entire plain. There before him the smoke was rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. But when Elohim destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham and sent Lot out away from the destruction. Then he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. You know, that morning when Abraham got up, he got up early. One of the reasons he got up so early was, I think he had Lot. You know, he was concerned about Lot. Did Lot make it out? All right, he wouldn't know until later. But this thing of, you know, getting up early in order to fulfill the words that you've been given versus, hey, you know, just the angels have to drag you out. You know, Lot was wanting to have a second, third, fourth cup of coffee that morning. Why? Because the righteousness of his soul, or the righteousness of the person, you know, the person within him had been so vexed by the things that were happening around that he was having trouble even making the right decisions. What kind of people do we want to be? The people that want to get up early to fulfill his word, or that say, you know, I'd like to live in this a little bit longer. Well, I want to go past that subject and go over to chapter 22. And of course, it's the story, the account of the testing of Abraham and Isaac, and what a remarkable story this is again in verse 3, when Abraham is told that he is to go and sacrifice his son, your only son, on the place that I'm on in the land of Moriah. It says he got up early, he saddled his donkey, and he took the young man. He took everything that was needed, and he went to this place. And when he got there, he said, "I and the boy are going to go there and worship." And I'm not going to talk about that a lot this week, but just because I've done so many times in the past. But this word worship, there was no music there. There was no CD player. There was no iPods. There was nothing. He was going to worship. And here we get the true biblical definition of what worship is. See, worship really has nothing to do. If you're watching me on camera, there's nothing I can do about the sun right there. Joshua was able to stop it. I can't. So it's just going to be one of those things that you're going to have kind of, you know, bright on one side and dark on the other. My apologies. This is during the winter. There's no leaves out here. Just what we have to deal with. So this idea of worship is obedience. It has nothing to do with music. For if we are not worshiping through our obedience on a daily basis, then when you come together for your services, I don't care what day you meet, if you haven't been worshiping through obedience out there, then you'll never worship through song, within the confines of a building. Now, this account, of course, is that Abraham, you got to talk about the faith of Isaac. Hey, Dad, this wasn't the first time you'd seen a sacrifice. You know, Dad, there's a knife, there's a fire, there's the wood. Dad, we're missing something. Did you forget the sacrifice this time? No, son, you are the sacrifice. And this is not a little boy. Isaac is probably in his 30s. He could have overpowered his father, probably. And instead, he laid himself down willingly upon that altar. And we read these wonderful words that after the ram is caught in the thicket, Abraham called the place Yahweh Yireh. Adonai will see to it. Adonai provides. You know, this is not talking about providing for your monthly paycheck. This is not talking about how these words have been taken so out of context and made so selfish by a harlot. I'm going to say this: a harlot church service, a harlot church system, and a harlot religious system, which unfortunately, I don't like the word fortunate, but it is a travesty today that in much of Messianic, many Messianic communities and organizations still are using these verses about money. It has nothing to do with money. It has to do with He will provide for our redemption. It's not about the wallet. It's about redeeming everything that we are, redeeming the sinful nature, redeeming Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. So these verses, it says, on the mountain, Adonai is seen. I think once again, there's a lot of writings on this. I believe it to be true that in these verses, that Abraham literally was shown into the future, and he saw the one that he had served, the curds and the bread and the calf to. He saw that person upon an execution stake. I believe that right there on that mountain, that Abraham saw his redemption. Now, we're going to go over, we'll leave the Torah, and we're going to go over to Joshua, and another man that's interested in getting up early in the morning. And in Joshua, we're going to go to Joshua 10, 11, and 12, and probably the account that Joshua is most noted for is going to be in this reading that we have today. Now, in Joshua, we go back a couple chapters. We know that the covenant that he made with the people of Givon. And we pick this up in chapter 10. And we see this thing of covenant, that Joshua, though he was tricked into the covenant, he made the covenant. He was a man of his word. You know, he could have looked at those people of Givon and said, you know, you guys are a bunch of liars. You guys tricked us into making this covenant with you. And because you tricked us into making this covenant, well, this covenant is no good. And he could have ripped the whole thing in half. Joshua is a man that learned from Moses how to be a man of his word. And he said in his actions here, though you tricked me, you know, it's my fault. I wasn't listening to the voice. I was listening to your voice and looking at the outward appearance. I wasn't listening to the voice that was speaking on the inside. And so because of this, I am willing to pay the price of the consequences that have come with the action of not spending time praying about something, but instead just reacting upon something, upon outward experience. And so the people of Givon are surrounded by these other armies, and these five kings come against Givon, and so they're going to be destroyed in just a few moments, except for there's this thing called covenant. And because of covenant, the people of Givon sent a message to Joshua at their camp in Gilgal that said, "Don't ignore your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us. Help us. Because all the kings of the Amorite living in the hills have gotten together to fight us." And it says that Joshua went out against these people. Having spent the entire night marching up from Gilgal, Joshua fell upon them, taking them by surprise. Adonai threw them into confusion before Israel and defeated them with a great slaughter at Givon, pursuing them all along the road that goes up from Beit Horon and beating them back to Azekah and all the way to Makkedah. And they fled before Israel down the road and to Beit Horon. Adonai threw huge hailstorms. I love this. You know, here we are into Joshua, you know, Torah and Joshua, and we see a parallel of hailstorms in Sodom and Gomorrah, hailstones over here. Maybe that doesn't do anything for you, but I just find it just fascinating when we see these parallels that happen along the way. Huge hailstones down on them all the way to Hezekiah, and they died, more died because of the hail than because Israel had killed them with the sword. Joshua is committed to the battle. Joshua is a man of war. When he heard the words that were spoken from Elohim and then were spoken by the children of Israel to him, "Be strong, be of good courage." Be strong, Joshua, be strong, be bold, be of good courage. You know what he did? He was strong, bold, and of good courage. And he just, something happened within this man. It's called an anointing. You know, I believe that Joshua, as he was in the tent there and was with Moses and would stay in the tent with Moses, I think that Joshua was kind of a guy that he wasn't strong in himself. If he was, why? Hi, girls. If he was strong, why would everybody be telling him to be strong? I think that when he took over, people were just astonished. They said, "Wait a minute, this is just not Joshua's personality." But Joshua goes from this person that he was over to Mr. Warrior, you know, bulletproof mindset here, and this guy is just going to fight for what is rightfully his and his people. And so he goes after these people, and, you know, after marching the entire night, he's tired, and then fighting the battle. But when he saw that Hashem himself got involved in the fight, that gave him even more strength. You know, but the sun is going down, and he's saying, "Wait a minute, these people don't deserve to live. You know, they don't deserve to live through the night, but we can't fight." They didn't have, you know, my surefire LED flashlight. They didn't have the lights of cars to shine in the battlefield. They didn't have the flares to send up. When the darkness came, they had to quit fighting. And so Joshua says, "These people have come against the Holy One of Israel, and because of that, they do not deserve to live through the night." And so he looks up and says, "Sun, stand motionless over Givon. Moon, you too, over the Ayalon Valley." So the sun stood still and the moon stayed put till Israel took vengeance on their enemies. Wow. I hope that's on videotape, you know. I've been in the Ayalon Valley. One of the coolest places in the Ayalon Valley is the Ayalon Institute. And that's where they made about 3 million bullets, I believe, during the time of the 1948, the War of Independence. And it was right in there, in the Ayalon Valley, that they did literally the impossible. And some of you have been to that place. We have some pictures of it. It's just an incredible place. You know, you think, well, we're going to a place that they made bullets. Wow, that's exciting. It is exciting. Why? Because It's in the Ayalon Valley, the same place that the sun would have stood still, and Joshua did what most would have thought the impossible. But it was because of his commitment to go forth and seize the promise. He understood that, hey, you know, I'll do what I can, but in the end, I'm looking for the hailstones. But you know, if the Holy One is involved in the fight, why end the fight now? Let's take every bit of ground that we can right now. And we see them winning the battle, of course. And then these five kings that went into hiding, and Joshua said, you know, we need to get to the root of the problem. He could have said, okay, everybody, you know, everybody's dead, but I know the five kings, they got out there and they escaped. So, well, let's just let them. We're tired. Let's just go to bed, get a good night's sleep. You know, we'll go back to Jerusalem, or we'll go back to our land. And he didn't say that. Instead, he said, you know, these five kings, if we allow them to live another day, what are they going to do? Oh, my table's about to fall apart. What are they going to do? They are going to do the same thing again. There's a great message in this thing to us from Joshua. When we come to the place of a battle in life, don't allow the route to continue. Because if we do, it's going to end up in the end, it will spring up and give us the same problem that we've had all through our life. We need to quit pruning the bushes. That's what many of us do, is we see things in our life that are not right. Lot, you know, we come face to face with Lot, and Lot was out pruning the bushes of Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's don't point a finger. We're doing the same thing, folks. We need to get this same spirit of Joshua. And instead of continually pruning the bushes of sin, we need to go to the root of the problem and make sure that the root is taken care of. You know, Joshua fought a battle. He fought many of them. But Joshua fought these battles in a natural sense. The enemy was there in front of him. He took a real sword to a real enemy and he defeated him. Today, our biggest battle now, and it could change in the future, but our biggest battle today is the spiritual things that are in life. It's the spiritual battles that are won. But how many of us give up before the battle is truly finished? How many of us are willing to look at those battles and say, this that has been in my life does not deserve to live till morning? May the sun stand still spiritually so that I can take care of the problem. And then, in the end, go to the root of it. Find what the root cause is and take care of it. Well, Sodom and Gomorrah, probably if we looked at the news, if we continue to look at the news, we have to admit America and the world, really, Europe, New Zealand, Australia, wherever you are today, we look a lot more like Sodom and Gomorrah than we ever would want to admit. How long? How long is it going to be before the outcry comes forth to the place that Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be judged? Maybe it's going to be when those people that look like Lot, maybe it's when they finally get so tired of living in Sodom and Gomorrah that they start to cry out. You know, that brings us all the way back to maybe who was crying out was Lot. Maybe in the end, Lot came to a conclusion. He came face to face with himself there in Sodom and Gomorrah. And maybe it was his repentance that produced the outcry that caused the judgment to come upon a city. He was repenting. He was crying out, possibly. We don't know. But yet, there was a struggle within him of which way he was going. Was he going to continue to follow the outward appearance of the flesh, or was he going to start to follow what was starting to cry out within him, that he was called to be someone that was far better than living in Sodom and Gomorrah? Just a thought for you to think about. Well, Shavua Tov. Have a wonderful, blessed, and prosperous week. And as always, God willing, Bezrat Hashem, we'll see you next week.
Moshe told Aaron to bless the children of Israel in this manner.
Yivarekha Adonai V'yishmirekha Yair Adonai Panavilekha Vehunekha Yisa Adonai Panavilekha Ve'yasim lekha lekha shalom.